Our message series has been about common people. Story after story marked by intrigue and scandal and stumble. The people of the Bible. And they're us. We find our story in theirs. We find our hope where they found theirs. In the hands of an uncommon God. In the midst of it all, hovering over all of it, is the hero of it all, God, maker and shaper, rescuer of sinking hearts, God, passing out high callings, second chances, moral compasses to all comers and takers. It's a cast of biblical characters, all of whom were very human and imperfect, just like us. Today's story is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And if God can find a place for these characters in the Bible, it just might be he can find a place for us too. So turn with me to John 5, chapter, in verses 1 through 9. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days, and inside the city near the sheep gate was a pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches, waiting for a certain movement of the water. For an angel of the Lord came from time to time and stirred up the water, and the first person to step in after the water was stirred was healed of whatever disease he had. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. What's interesting to me is that here again in this story, it's not really about an invalid in Jerusalem. It's a story about you. It's about me. This fellow isn't nameless. He has a name, yours. And he has a face, mine. He has a problem just like ours. Jesus encounters the man near a large pool at the north of the temple in Jerusalem. It's about 360 feet long, 130 feet wide, and some 75 feet deep. A colonnade with five porches overlooks this body of water, and it's a monument to wealth and prosperity. But its residents are people who are sick, diseased. It's called Bethesda. It could be called Central Park, Regional Hospital, Jim's Bar and Grill. It could be the homeless huddled beneath a downtown expressway. It could be Calvary Baptist. It could be any collection of hurting people. An underwater spring caused the pool to bubble occasionally. The people also believe that the bubbles were caused by the dipping of an angel's wings, and they also believe that the first person to touch the water after the angel did would be healed. Did healing occur? I don't know, but I do know this: crowds of invalids came to give it a try. Max Lucado, in his book They Walked with God, describes the scene. Picture a battleground strewn with wounded bodies, and you see Bethesda. Imagine a nursing home, overcrowded and understaffed, and you see the pool. Call to mind the orphans in Bangladesh or the abandoned in New Delhi, and you will see what people saw: an endless wave of groans. What do they witness? A field of faceless need. What do they do? Most walked by, ignoring the people. but not Jesus. He's in Jerusalem for a feast. He's alone. He's not there to teach the disciples or draw a crowd. The people need him, and so he is there. By the way, the Chosen does a particularly effective dramatization of this story. You'll enjoy watching. Vine's expository Bible points out, note that this pool of Bethesda, a pool of mercy, was located near the sheep gate. Nehemiah 3:1 tells about this sheep gate, and through this gate, the sacrificial animals would be brought to be laid upon the altar for sacrifice. And through this gate of sacrifice, Jesus came to the pool of mercy. Mercy is based on sacrifice. Because Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross as the Lamb of God, we can experience the mercy of God and be saved. Our salvation is based on God's mercy. Titus 3:5 reads, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Mercy means that we do not get what we deserve. And it's the corresponding truth to grace, which means that we do get what we do not deserve. J. Vernon McGee in Through the Bible adds, "When you visit St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, they will show you the deep excavation that has revealed the ancient pool of Bethesda. The Hebrew name Bethesda, which is spelled in various ways and given different meanings, some say it means the house of mercy or house of grace. Another says it means place of two outpourings, and there is historical and archaeological evidence that two adjacent pools of water served this area in ancient times. The pool is situated near the northeast corner of the old city, close to the sheep gate, and perhaps John saw some significant to this location, for he had already told us in John 1:29 that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And we don't know what feast Jesus was observing when he went to Jerusalem, probably Passover, but it's not important that we know. His main purpose was not going there to maintain a religious tradition, but to heal a man and to use the miracle as a basis for a message to the people. The message illustrated what he said in John 5:24, the power of his word, the gift of life. That verse, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." Max, again, can you picture it? Jesus walking among the suffering. What is he thinking? When an infected hand touches his ankle, what does he do? When a blind child stumbles into Jesus' path, does he reach down to catch the child? When a wrinkled hand extends for alms, how does Jesus respond? Whether the watering hole in Bethesda or Bill's Bar, how does God feel when people hurt? It's worth the telling of the story if all we do is watch him walk. It's worth it just to know that he even came. He didn't have to, you know. Surely there are more sanitary crowds in Jerusalem. Surely there are more enjoyable activities. After all, it is Passover. It's an exciting time in the Holy City. People have come from miles around to meet God at the temple. Little did they know that God was with the sick. Little did they know that God is walking slowly, stepping carefully between the beggars and the blind. Little did they know that the strong young carpenter who surveys the ragged landscape of pain is God. When they suffered, he suffered also, Isaiah wrote in 63:9. On this day, Jesus must have suffered much. On this day, Jesus must have sighed often as he walked along the poolside of Bethesda. And he sighs when he comes to you and to me. Remember, I told you this story was about us. Well, what do we have in common with the paralyzed man? Simple. Our predicament and our hope. What predicament? It's described in Hebrews 12:14. Anyone whose life is not holy will never see the Lord. That's our predicament. Only the holy will see God. Holiness is a prerequisite for heaven. Perfection is a requirement for eternity. We wish it weren't so. We even act like it isn't so. We act like those who are decent will see God. We suggest that those who try hard will see God. We act as if we're good enough, if we never do anything too bad, that goodness is enough to qualify us for heaven. It sounds right to us, but it doesn't sound right to God. And he sees the standard and sets it. And the standard is high. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you see then in God's plan, God is the standard for perfection. We don't compare ourselves to others. They're just as fouled up as we are. The goal is to be like Jesus. Anything less is inadequate, and that's why the invalid is very much like you and me. We, like the invalid, are paralyzed. We, like the invalid, are trapped. We, like the invalid, are stuck. We have no solution for our predicament, and that's you and me lying on the ground, wounded, weary. So when it comes to healing our own spiritual condition, we don't have a chance. We might as well be told to pole vault the moon. We don't have what it takes to be healed. Our only hope is that God will do for us what he did for the man at Bethesda, that he'll step out of the temple and step into our ward of hurt and helplessness, which is exactly what he has done. Listen carefully to Paul's description of what God has done for you. When you were spiritually dead because of your sins and because you were not free from the power of your sinful self, God made you alive with Christ and he forgave all our sins. He canceled the debt, which listed all the rules we failed to follow. He took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority, and with the cross, he won the victory, and he showed the world that they were powerless. As you hear those words, answer these questions. Who's doing the work? You or God? Who is active? You or God? Who's doing the saving? You or God? Who's the one with the strength and who's the one paralyzed? Let's isolate those phrases and see. First, look at your condition. When you were spiritually dead and were not free. That invalid was better off than we are. At least he was alive. Paul says that if you and I are outside of Christ, then we're dead. Spiritually dead. Corpses. Lifeless. Cadavers. Dead. What can a dead person do? Not much. But look at what God can do with the dead. God made you alive. God forgave. He canceled the debt. He took away that record. God stripped the spiritual rulers. He won the victory. He showed the world. Again, that question, who's active? You or God? Who is trapped? Who comes to the rescue? Well, God has thrown out life jackets to every generation. Look at Jonah in the fish belly, surrounded by gastric juices and sucked in seaweed. For 3 days, God has left him there. For 3 days, Jonah has pondered his choices. For 3 days, he's come to the same conclusion. He ain't got one. From where he sits or floats, there are two exits, and neither are very appealing. But then again, neither is Jonah. He blew it as a preacher. He was a flop as a fugitive. At best, he's a coward. At worst, a traitor. And what he's lacked all along, he now has in abundance, guts. So Jonah does the only thing he can do. He prays. He says nothing about how good he is, but he says a lot about how good God is. He doesn't even ask for help, but help is what he gets. And before he can say amen, the belly convulses and the fish belches and Jonah lands face first on the beach. Look at Daniel in the lion's den. His prospects aren't much better than Jonah. Jonah has been swallowed and Daniel's about to be, flat on his back with the lion's faces so close he can smell their breath. The biggest one puts a paw on Daniel's chest and leans down to take the first bite and nothing happens. And instead of a chomp, there's a bump. Daniel looks down and sees the nose of another lion rubbing against his belly, and the lion's lips are snarling, but the mouth isn't opening. And that's when Daniel hears some snickering over in the corner. He doesn't know who the fellow is, but he sure is bright, and he sure is having fun, and in his hands there's a roll of baling wire, and on his face is one of those gotcha why you weren't looking expressions. Or look at Joseph in the pit. A chalky hole in a hot desert. The lid's been pulled over the top and the wool's been pulled over his eyes. Those are his brothers up there laughing and eating as if they had nothing more to do than tell him to get lost, which is what they've done for most of his life. Those are his brothers, the ones who have every intention of leaving him there to spend his days with the spiders and the snakes, and then to die in that pit. And like Jonah and Daniel, Joseph is trapped. He's out of options. There's no exit. There's no hope. But because Jacob's boys are as greedy as they are mean, Joseph is sold to some southbound gypsies, and he changes history. And that road to the palace, though, it goes through a prison. It eventually ends up on a throne. And Joseph eventually stands before his brothers, this time with their asking for his help. And he's wise enough to give them what they ask and not what they deserve. Such are the stories that are in the book, in the Bible. One near-death experience after another. And just when the neck is on the chopping block, just when the noose is around the neck, Calvary comes. Angels pound on Lot's door, Genesis 19. The whirlwind speaks to Job's hurt, Job 38. The Jordan purges Naaman's plague, 2 Kings 5. An angel appears in Peter's cell, Acts 12. God's efforts are strongest when our efforts are useless. Let's go back to Bethesda for a minute. Look at the brief but revealing dialogue between the paralytic and his Savior. And before Jesus heals him, he asks a question: do you want to be made well? Charles Stanley, in Life Principles, comments on this question: do you wish to get well? Sometimes our troubles and infirmities become such a part of our lives and identity that we have difficulty letting them go, allowing God to handle them. Have you been holding to a painful experience or problem? You must choose to let it go. God offers you His healing, so there are no more excuses. You must decide what is more important to you, getting better or having a reason to say, "Woe is me," like the man of constant sorrows. The paralyzed man responds to Jesus' question, "Sir, there's no one here to help me get into the pool. And when the water starts moving, while I'm coming to the water, someone always gets in before me." Is the fellow complaining? Is he feeling sorry for himself? Or is he just stating the facts? Who knows? But before we think about it too much, look what happens next. Jesus, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man was well. He picked up his mat and began to walk. Jerry Vines. Jesus commanded the man to rise, take up your bed, and walk, and he did. And when Jesus Christ commands us to do something, he is also promising us the strength to be able to do what he has commanded us to do. I relate so much to what Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12. "I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You see that combination? He enabled me, putting me into the ministry. So if Jesus wants you to put in you whatever ministry, he's also committed himself to enabling you to perform that ministry. Max concludes, "I wish we could do that. I wish we could take Jesus at his word. I wish, like heaven, that we would learn to, when he says something, it happens. What's this peculiar paralysis that confines us? What's this stubborn unwillingness to be healed? When Jesus tells us to stand, let's stand. When he says we are forgiven, let's unload the guilt. When he says we're valuable, let's believe him. When he says we are eternal, let's bury our fears. When he says we are provided for, let's stop worrying. And when he says stand up, let's do it." I love the story of the private who ran after and caught the runaway horse of Napoleon. When he brought the animal back to the emperor, Napoleon thanked him by saying, "Thank you, Captain." With one word, the private was promoted. And when the emperor said it, the private believed it. He went to the quartermaster, selected a new uniform, put it on. He went to the officers' quarters and selected a bunk. He went to the officers' mess and had a good meal. Because the emperor said it, he believed it. Would that we would do the same. Is this your story? It can be. All the elements are the same. A gentle stranger has stepped into your hurting world and offered you a hand. And now it's up to you to take it. His name is Jesus. Selah.